In our Bibles to John. Well, the last few weeks have been terrible. Huh? The Valenzuelas just left, and it's just crazy. Anyway, let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 7, and we're going to read from John chapter 7, verse 1 to verse 20. Actually, we'll read to verse 24. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. The Jews meaning the religious leaders. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacle was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going to this feast, for my time has not yet come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much commotion, complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcised the man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous. Judge with righteous judgment. Man, they're still talking about this man that was healed on the Sabbath. I mean, it's still a big deal in their minds. I'm not going to tackle the whole chapter. The reason I read so far was because of a statement in verse 20. But let's just go a bit in order. First of all, notice that there was this Feast of Tabernacles. This feast was usually celebrated in September and October, and it's one of three mandatory feasts for the Jews to attend, and one being the Passover, the other one being Pentecost, and the other one being the Feast of Tabernacle. It was to remember, this feast was to remember how God had took care of them after they left Egypt and walked in the wilderness for those 40 years. Leviticus 23 is where it sort of talks about how to keep this feast, and it was supposed to be for 7 days. It was supposed to be a time of rejoicing. It's interesting to me because it didn't matter what was going on in their lives. They were supposed to, anyone that lived near in the area of, well, actually in Israel, but particularly those in Jerusalem, they actually had to stop everything they were doing. They had to go to the woods. They had to go get olive branches. They had to get all kinds of wood. And they were supposed to build huts outside of the house and live in their garden for 1 week. Man, would that be fun, wouldn't it? I mean, I hate camping. But it was supposed to be, no matter what was going on in their lives, they were supposed to move out of their houses, move into these tabernacles, and they were to rejoice. All who were native in Israel, turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, if you turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, let me get there. Oh, actually, it's over here. It says, and they found written, as you know, it was Ezra that began to read the Bible and the law to them and began to give them the sense of what it was saying. And it says, and they found written in the law of God, in the Bible, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the 7th month. And that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountains and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one of the roofs, on the roof of his house, or on their courtyards, or the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly, everybody, of those who had returned from the captivity, made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. I mean, I don't know. You kids here, this would be your favorite festival of the year. Because it means, can you imagine all of Mallorca, they move out of their houses and they put tents outside and everybody lives outside for 1 week. And you're like, man, what in the world? What was that for? Why would God do such a fun thing? You know, funny enough, such a fun thing, not maybe not so fun for the older, but a lot of fun for the younger. Why would God do such a fun thing in Israel? And it is interesting that it was for them to dwell outside, be able to look at the stars, be able to look at how they were living outside of the comfort of their homes, and remember that for 40 years after God delivered them from Egypt, God sustained them in the wilderness. To remember. Now, it's interesting to me because the Bible says over and over, remember, 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 because we have such a tendency to forget. In the United States, there's a festival called the 4th of July, which celebrates the liberation from this evil empire, the United Kingdom. But it's interesting how people are sort of lost why it is celebrated. 4th of July is a time for barbecue, for watching a game, and for beer. And fireworks, of course. Thank you, God. But it's amazing how people tend to forget. I mean, Remembrance Sunday, when we, in November, the 11th of November, on the 11th hour, we're supposed to wear these little flowers. And you're like, well, why do we have to wear these flowers? And the younger people have to, you're kind of like, well, why do we wear these flowers? Well, there's a purpose for wearing those flowers, is to remember the millions of people that gave their lives for our freedom. And I'm astonished when we walk through our environments and we talk to people, and you talk to people about the First World War and the Second World War, and teenagers have no clue what it is about. They have no clue. And because we don't remember, we're just running into making the same mistakes over and over and over again. And God put a festival there where it was a physical picture of moving out of their houses and going camping for a week so they could live in an open sky and realize that their children's or their fathers and their fathers' fathers and their fathers' fathers and their fathers' fathers once dwelt in the wilderness and were sustained by the very hand of God in a place that was seemed unsustainable. And I want to say this. One, we're going to celebrate communion today. Jesus said to remember. But I want us to look at a few verses together. One is Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. If you turn there, I want you to see it. And particularly if you have kids. If you have kids, I really want you to turn there. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7. Actually, verse 4. Oh, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your houses, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Don't you love that? As you walk, you should just teach them. When you sit, you should have conversation with your children. Turn to Exodus 12:26. This is about a different feast, but it carries the point that I'm trying to make here. It's about the feast of Passover. 12:26. It says, so the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea. I'm in 14. Sorry. I was like, that's not it. It says 12:26. Actually, verse 24 says, and you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and for your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. So in other words, when you're prosperous, when you're no longer suffering in Egypt, when you're no longer in the wilderness, when you come into the land, when you are actually wealthy, when you're doing really well in your life, you should remember, you should do this service in order to remember. And it shall be, verse 26, when your children say to you, What do you mean by this service? Why are we doing this? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the house of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. You see what it was supposed to be? These feasts were supposed to be educational for the children as the older people remembered all the great things that God had done. One thing, sometimes the mentality can creep in. Let's just live our lives like everybody else and then let our children go to Sunday school and hopefully they'll become Christians. That's not what God meant. God never meant it that way. Sunday school begins at home. When we walk, when we talk, the things that we do, and the time that we take to explain biblical things to our own children. You see, when they ask, what is this? Why do we do this? Let me ask you a question. I'm not trying to be cheeky here. And I'm not doing it because Julie invited us to an Easter Sunday egg hunt. because I know she loves the Lord, and it's fun to search for Easter eggs. But when we celebrate Easter, as we did last week, and our kids ask, what's Easter? Why do we do this? Are we able to give them a reason for the hope that is in us? Do we even take the time to give a reason for the hope that is in us? Are we able to grab them and just, let's read the gospel together. Let's see what Easter is. It's this great deliverance that God conquered for us. I know it's a bit of a tangent that I take here, but as I see the Feast of Tabernacle, I just saw the way that God ordained this creative way of reaching our children. This creative, fun way of rejoicing. You know, our homes should not be gloomy homes. Oh, man, we've got to go to church. It was, of course we're going to experience depression. Of course we're going to experience different things. But we are to rejoice. We are to communicate joy of the Lord to our children. And they're supposed to know how real it all is from us first and then from Sunday school. Sunday school should be a reinforcement of what God, of what the parents have done with the children and are doing. We should be strengthening your hands, not this kind of stuff. Solve my kids' problems. It shouldn't be like that. We should be reinforcing our parents in the work of ministry in the home. And this today has a bit of homey aspect to it, because the next thing, as we look at the Feast of Tabernacles and we see what happens here with Jesus in chapter 7, we see that actually... before we actually move on, I want to tell you, now with having Arden and having Jonathan, there's one thing that absolutely consumes me, that is just on my mind constantly, and it is, are my children going to walk with the Lord? Are my children going to walk with the Lord? And I understand and I know that there's people here that might have children that are older and are not. But like I said a few weeks ago, holding on to that promise and praying for our children. But the biggest desire, the biggest thing in our hearts as parents should be that our children would walk with the Lord, that we would struggle with them, that we would mold their thinking, invest. And you know, I just another thought is when we had the Bible school, I was astonished with parents. I mean, we had all kinds of parents, and some parents would be like, I don't want you to go to Bible school. I want you to go to university and get a degree. And I used to think to myself, man, if I have a kid and they tell me, I want to know God, I'd be like, forget your degree, just get to know the Lord. There's always time for university. But those windows of opportunity where that child is at a place where he wants to get grounded, where he wants to know, we should feed that. I often, you know, in Spain, there's this culture of godparents, you know. It's like, will you be my child's godparent? And you know, my godfather got me started on cocaine. That was really fun, you know. It's just kind of like, it's just like, wow, isn't that wonderful? And when we have to be, when people say, look, we would like to have a dedication for our child, but we actually would like to have godparents, I challenge those parents. And I say, do you realize that when you say you want to be godparents, it means that you're taking the spiritual responsibility for these children if something happens to the parents? Spiritual responsibility, not materially. Sometimes we'll pick wealthy people just because maybe, oh, they'll take care of that person. But what we're looking at is spiritual influence, spiritual cultivation. And the primary concern in our lives with our kids should not be what they're going to make and who they're going to marry and whether they're going to be well off and suffer little, but whether they know God. Because they can attain to all those material things and in one moment get a tumor and be gone. And then what counts? But notice that here we have that there was this Feast of Tabernacles, and this is one of the mandatory feasts. So what happens is that a lot of people are flooding into Jerusalem to celebrate. Everybody wants to go celebrate this thing there. And it says that his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go to Judea. Notice his brothers. His brothers. Do you know that Jesus had brothers? Do you know that Jesus had sisters? What? In Matthew 13, 56, and his sisters, are they not all with us? I mean, he had sisters. Isn't that strange? The Virgin Mary did not remain a virgin. She had Jesus and an Immaculate Conception, and she had relations with her husband as life went on and had children. Isn't that amazing? How sometimes we're taught certain things and you're like, well, where does that come from? How does that fit? Listen, we need to let the Bible dictate what it is that we believe and not traditions. But can you imagine family life with Jesus? It would be like family life with Kai, you know? It's just like, he's perfect. No, I'm just kidding. but it's just like, can you imagine Mary and Joseph, if you were just a little bit more like Jesus, James? Can't you just be a little bit nicer like Jesus? And then Mary and Joseph get everyone a bracelet. What would Jesus do in this situation? You know, it's just like, what do you do with that? It's like, can you imagine the pressure of living in the home with Jesus as your brother? It would be immense. And you would think that he would be such a good brother that they would say, no doubt, this is the Son of God. And do you realize that the brothers of Jesus did not believe in Jesus until after the resurrection? Isn't that crazy? The brothers of Jesus, who grew up with him for 30 years, did not believe in Jesus until 33 years later when he rose from the dead. They've seen miracles. They knew about the miracles. And the brothers said, you know, you have disciples there in Jerusalem. Go show yourself. Go do the works that you're doing here in Galilee. Go do it there in Jerusalem and show yourself. Manifest yourself now. And the brothers thought that the glory of Jesus was his miracle. Go ahead. Show them how you can walk on water. I mean, mesmerize everybody. Show them how you can calm storms. Show them how you can feed 5,000 people. Show them how you can heal lepers. How you can set the blind to see, and you can make the deaf to hear. And in their minds, Jesus' glory and manifestation was one of just mere miracles. And you know what? At the end of the day, I think we can, with all, we can just look at our Bibles and realize that none of that, none of the things that Jesus did compared to when God came to earth and went to the cross to atone for our sin. That is what was truly glorious. And it is sad to see the brothers of Jesus shallow after being 33 years with Jesus, the shallow view that they had of Jesus, than to think that the glory of Jesus was just some miracle that he might do. Let me ask you, would you be more impressed with Jesus if he made you a millionaire by tomorrow? Or if he healed the disease that you have? Would you be more impressed with Jesus with those acts as opposed with being impressed with Jesus for the fact that he went to the cross to pay a debt that we could never pay? The greatest thing that Jesus did, and when he says, my time has not yet come, it's just amazing, because when he gets to the cross, it's my time has come. And it wasn't to go do a miracle, it was actually to die without doing a single miracle. The most significant thing that Jesus did was to pay the penalty of sin that you and I deserve. To be the way of right relationship with God. To be forgiven, to be transformed, to be reconciled with God. Honestly, sometimes I wonder if people judge me when I pray. Don't you ever wonder that? Because we kind of judge other people, so we kind of think people are judging us. And every time I pray, it's like, oh, thank you, Lord, that we get to know you. And it might sound like a repetition, like I always say the same thing, but I'm truly in awe every single day of my life that I'm in relationship with the living God. In relationship. And I'm amazed that I don't pray more. I'm amazed that I don't pray more. I'm amazed that I don't disappear for a whole day and just converse with my Father in heaven. But it is the greatest privilege that we have to say, oh, Father. And you know what? That was free for us, but it was very costly to him. And that is the greatest thing that Jesus ever did. The glory of Jesus is the glory of God is the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his son. And his brothers did not believe in him. Now, this kind of takes us to another thing. The toughest place to live often, our Christian life, is with our family, isn't it? I mean, here he is. Here the brothers of Jesus didn't believe in him being the Messiah. They didn't believe that he's the Son of God. They were the closest to him for 30 years. The brothers were not supportive. In many ways, when they say, go show yourself, they're tempting him. They're like, come on, are you? Go show yourself. Then we'll, in their heart, they're like, then we'll see if you really are it. But after the resurrection, we see him praying in chapter 1 of Acts, verse 13 and 14. We see the letter of Jude. It says he's the brother of James. And many people think that that's the James which wrote the book of James, which was a brother of Jesus. And in Galatians chapter 1, it speaks about James, the brother of the Lord. And isn't it amazing that the people that were closest to Jesus didn't believe. Family life should be a refuge. You know, we all go through things and we get battered. We might go out into church, particularly as a pastor, you just go and you teach and you spend time with people. And when you come home, you don't want to come to chaos as such or antagonism. You want to come to a refuge. Hint, hint, Lord. I'm just no, but the reality is we want our homes to be a refuge, particularly where God reigns, where God dwells. And I'm grateful that through the years, God has blessed us with that. And if it's not in like that in our lives, we should pray that God blesses us with that. But if it is not in your life, it is amazing to me that Jesus sympathizes with those in whom it is not like that, with whom it is not like that. Because he himself experienced among his family a lack of support in the ministry that God the Father had called him to. I mean, think about it. God the Father had called him to a ministry, and his family, except Mary, because she heard it from an angel, his brothers and sisters are kind of like, well, we don't see that. You might be really good-natured, but I don't know. Son of God, Messiah. And you know, in our homes, there might be times where we have opposition. And to be honest, that is the hardest thing to deal with, I feel. I mean, I think of Job when he lost his children. I mean, the pain of losing a child. And he loses all his possessions. And as if that wasn't good enough, he loses his health and he gets boils all over his body. And then he's at home, and his wife looks at him and says, you're still holding on to your integrity? Why don't you curse God and die? I mean, you would have thought Job would get some support from his wife. I mean, I think out of all the blows, when you're down like that, I mean, you've lost everything, and you haven't lost your health. I've lost my health. And you're kind of looking for some support. You know, if two walk together, if one falls, the other one picks them up. And to have this woman say to him, why don't you just curse God and die?
Wow.
I think it must have been like someone walking on the street when you're just doing terrible and then they just kick you in the gut. You know, it must have been a blow, a family blow. I mean, and those blows probably hurt most because the things that hurt usually hurt by the ones you love most. Many people believe that Paul had a wife because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. And many people believe that she just couldn't handle the gospel thing, so she left. William Carey is a missionary to India. One of his wives just went crazy. First, she wanted to marry him at all costs, wanted to go there. When she got there, she's like, I don't want to be here, and just drove him nuts. Notice I'm talking only about wives. But husbands as well. I mean, obviously, this goes both ways. In 2 Samuel, another woman. Mamma mia, what's going on here? But when David came home, they were bringing the tabernacle, said he was so afraid of God because the tabernacle was coming into Jerusalem, and he's just so excited and he takes his clothes off. I guess he was left in his underwear and he's just dancing around, you know, I mean, a good Jewish dance. I can just see him like, yeah, you know, just a good Jewish dance. And then the people, the girls are going, oh, look at David, woo! He's our David. You know, they would cheer like that, and he's just happy as can be. And it says that his wife looked at him from the window, I think it was, and then he gets home, and she's like, oh, look how the girls are looking at you today, huh? But before that, it says she despised them in his heart. She despised them in her heart. And he says to her, well, actually, you got to read what he said to her because it's unbelievable. I don't think this is the example of a husband, you know, either. But I found, oh, mamma mia, I couldn't believe it said that. It says 2 Samuel 6. In verse 9 it begins, David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And then it says, now the ark, verse 16, of the Lord came into the city of David, and Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then David, verse 20, returned to bless his household. He goes home where a place should be a place of refuge. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came to meet David and said, oh, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken by them, I will be held in honor. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Isn't that nuts? I mean, that's Bible. Now, please understand, I don't know if David's response was very good. I don't like David's response. The point I'm trying to make is that sometimes in our homes, it is difficult to walk with Jesus because we get opposition from the ones that we love most. And I think from David's response, we can say to ourselves, you know, I will be more undignified than this. I will worship before the Lord without bringing any spite to them, our partners, being insulted, without revenge, because I feel like there's a bit of revenge in David's, it's a narrative, so we don't know if what he did was good or bad, you know, but there's a sense that we need to realize that we walk alone with Jesus. We walk alone with Jesus, and sometimes we're going to be affected in our homes. God forbid that it should happen that way. But we need to realize that we're not guaranteed that, that it's always going to be a refuge, and we need to be faithful to the Lord. Love our partners, love our children, love our family, but ultimately, first, love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, and love our family as ourselves. My family, when I first came, when I was going to Bible school, they said to me, my mom said, she really wanted me to be a Christian, but the reason she wanted me to be a Christian is so I would stop drugs. That's why. And when I said, oh, I feel God's calling me to be a missionary, and she's like, you can make money and be a missionary too. And be a Christian too. So automatically it was this opposition to what I believe God was calling me to do. I needed to be faithful to what God was calling me to do. And now, they're like, oh, wow, we're so glad that you're doing this, and it's just so amazing. But there's a time where you don't have that support in the house. Jesus didn't have it. And notice what he says to his brothers in John, back to John chapter 7. It says, this brother says, show yourself. No one does things secretly if he's seeking to be known openly. And Jesus said, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. Isn't it interesting? My time is not yet come. They were pushing, they were testing. And you know what? Jesus wasn't going to be pushed on their timing. He was going to be led on God's timing, on his Father's timing. And you know what? There's a timing for everything in life. Maybe you have a vision for your life. Maybe it's from God, maybe it ain't from God. But let's say it is from God. And you got it 10 years ago. And you're like, but why hasn't it happened? It was 10 years ago. I thought I heard from you, Lord. And here I am. It's just not coming forward. It's just not moving. I feel like I'm paralyzed. Abraham was called out of a nation when he was 75 years old, and he was promised to be made a big nation. You know when the child came? 25 years later. Talk about timing. And in the midst, in order to rush the timing, they ended up with Ishmael. Joseph was 17 years old when, approximately, when he had the vision that his brothers would serve him. He was 30 years old when he actually was in Egypt, the number two person. So that was 13 years later. David was anointed king when he was a young boy. And he probably thought, here I go, king of Israel. I mean, after all, later on in the history of Israel, you have kings. They were 8 years old when they became king. But David became king, actually. I mean, the whole time he's king, because the kingdom had been removed from Saul. But he didn't actually officially become king in Israel till approximately 15 years later. Moses knew he was going to deliver Israel out of Egypt. And 40 years, he tried to do it in his flesh, and God sent them into the wilderness for another 40 years. God forbid it should be like that with you. But the reality is that after 40 years of tending sheep, the Lord said, now. He could have tried with all his efforts to make it happen earlier. It's energy wasted in vain. But when God says now, there's no stopping it. There's no stopping it. Let me ask you, are you conscious? Not just that we have visions, dreams, words, clarity, convictions from God, but that there's a timing to these things. There's a timing. And I find it astonishing. Your time is always right. My time has not yet come. You know, and we have to be careful. We have to be, I'm terrible. You know, it's like, I'm the kind of person that when I know what I got to do, is like, I think I only waited, I mean, let me put it this way. When Loretta asked me to marry her, 3 weeks later we were married. Wasn't it three? No? What was it, 5 weeks? 6 weeks? Sorry. Okay, 6 weeks later, about the same, you know, just 6 weeks later. It's just like, oh, and thank God that God is gracious and bears with my impatience. And he's able to turn things for good. But you know, we have to be careful. I have to be careful in my life that I don't go around try to rush God. That we realize that God has a timing My question is, what do you do in between? What do you do in between? Well, Ezra, for example, he knew he was a scribe. And you know what he did? There was no temple. There was no place to teach the word. He was captive in Babylon. And it said this. It says that he prepared his heart to know the word of God, to do the word of God, and to teach the word of God. The waiting time was not wasted time. It was useful time. What do you do with your waiting time? As you wait for God to fulfill the things that He's promised in His Word in your life, what do you do in the meantime? Wait expectantly. You know that song? It's one of my favorite. And I, to be honest, I love hymns. I love modern music. I love choruses. I love the Psalms when they're put to music. I love all that stuff. And I think there's benefits to all of it. But the choruses to me, the hymns, they're too long. I just don't remember them. I love to sing them, but I just never remember them. But a chorus has this ability to become this worm in your brain that just keeps coming back. And the Lord just brings it right to us, right when we need it. And there's one that as I was preparing this, it came to me. In His time. You guys know that? In His time. He makes all things beautiful. In His time. See, I don't even know all of it. Lord, please show me every day. As You're teaching me Your way, that You'll do just as You say in Your time. I can't tell you how many times that song has brought me to rest in my anxiety. And finally, it says that he did go after all, but they didn't know that he was in Jerusalem. And in verse 13, some people said, hey, he's a good man. Other people said, no. He's terrible. He deceives the people. And other people said in verse 20, you know what they said? You have a demon. Can you imagine saying to Jesus, you're demon possessed? Or in other words, they might have been saying also, you're mad. You are crazy. Now, which one of those do you think is the worst one that you could call him? A good man, a deceiver, or a crazy guy? I think the worst one we could call him is a good man. Because it has this ability to make us be satisfied with the Jesus that's just the good man. And it's the other ones we have to sort of make decisions on. They're just more straight. But a good man is just so proper. He couldn't be a good man if he wasn't the Son of God. He couldn't be a good man if he was the Messiah. And Jesus said some radical statements up to this point. Up to this point in the Gospel of John, he said he would rise from the dead. He said he came from heaven. He said, if you believed in him, you would have eternal life. He said he was the Messiah. He said he had living water where you would never thirst again. He said he perfectly obeyed God always. He said he would one day judge the world. He said everyone should honor him just as they honored God the Father. He said that he would raise the dead. He says that all the Hebrew scriptures that the Jews were reading actually were speaking of him. And he said that believing in him was the most important work a person could do to please God. Isn't that crazy? He's either right or he is wrong. If he is right, he is not a good man. Remember, Jesus said, good man. And Jesus said, why do you call me good? Good teacher. You know, why do you call me good? He was trying to take him beyond the good to he is the Son of God. If he is right, he is God in the flesh. And he deserves our worship and our surrender. And if he is wrong, if he knows it, it makes him a liar. So in other words, if he said those things and he knows it's not true, he's a liar. And if he says those things and he doesn't know what he's talking about, that guy's just crazy. Anyone that would say those things are crazy. A liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And maybe there's somebody here today that's kind of like Jesus' brothers, that you just think, oh, you know, maybe he is. Do something. Show yourself. Show me something. And maybe you have an attitude, well, he's a pretty good guy. He didn't teach anything bad. Or maybe you think, man, he was just a liar. Or maybe you think, man, he was crazy. Life, all of life is about this. At one point or another, you're going to have to make up your mind about who Jesus is. C.S. Lewis, A Mere Christianity, said, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and call him a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. And it is interesting that the Jews, remember, some of these people were afraid to talk about Jesus because the Jews, they were afraid of them. They wanted to squash any talk about Jesus. And I believe that this is a satanic strategy in the lives of people in the world. He wants to keep us from thinking about Jesus. It's a temptation for us as Christians, but imagine what it is like for people in the world. Turn on the TV. Give me another concert. Give me another festival. Fireworks here like yesterday. Fireworks there. Let's do another holiday. Let's do this. Busy, busy, busy. No time. And your eyes just lift up for a moment to think about Jesus, and then they just, boom, it's like they're stolen, distracted. And today we looked at the fact that there was a festival to remember. Today we're going to take communion now. What are we doing when we take communion? We remember. God is never going to let us forget that he sent his Son into this world to save us from ourselves, to take the penalty of death and sin upon himself, that we might have fellowship with God and eternal life forever. What a great privilege we have. And I want to take it a little bit further. Some of you might be under pressure from a girlfriend, from a boyfriend, from a family member. You have an obligation to be true to the call of Jesus in your life. And they might not understand now, but you live your life to the glory of God. You need to remember, you need to be faithful even if your family doesn't follow. Like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, he walked the whole way to the heavenly city, and his family thought he was crazy. But after he died, the family got up and said, "Where did he go?" And they meet evangelists, and they start walking in the same direction. And then the family believed. I've seen too many people not walking with the Lord. Oh, because my partner is just not there yet. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus deserves our life, our soul, our all. Let's enjoy him. Let's be faithful to him. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your love and your grace. Thank you for the privilege of knowing you. And if there's anybody here today that thinks that you're just a good teacher, that thinks that you are, or that I'm crazy, and that you're crazy as well, after the things I quoted you saying, I pray, Father, that you will be able to take the things that we read today, and that anyone that doesn't know you here today would realize, Lord, that you are God who loved us so much, that you tabernacled among us. You dwelt with us so that you would know our toil, so you would suffer our penalty, so we would enjoy your rest and we would enjoy your reward, Lord. Oh, Father, do the great wonder of making blind people see, not physically, but spiritually. The great wonder, Lord, of having deaf people hear your voice. And may, as we take communion today, may we remember the great cost, the great price that you paid, and how freely you have given it to us. And may we not despise it just because it was free, but may we rejoice and be thankful for how costly it was to you, Lord. We love you. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen.